Good morning, everyone. This morning, our scriptural text will be coming out of the book of Jude. It's a prayer of praise and thanksgiving that Jude is leading to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May you all stand as I read the word of God. Jude, verse 24. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence, without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, we just come with praise and glory and honor, Father, as you did. Just glorifying you, Father, for all that you have done for us, for all of your love and your grace that you bestowed upon us, for your forgiveness of sins and for your strength and for your protection, O Lord. And Father, I just pray that you will be within each situation in our lives, Father. I know that we all have need of thee, Father. We all have problems and face situations in life, and we look to you for the strength and the glory to be fulfilled through them. And Father, now we pray for Jeff, Lord, as he brings us his word, Lord, that you may speak to our hearts, Father, that it may encourage us and strengthen us, Father, and help us and lead us and guide us in our days. For all of these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. Thank you, Brother Randall. Thank you for being here this morning. When I was getting my report of all that weren't going to be here this morning, I started getting a little discouraged, you know, and so I'm encouraged that you were here this morning. You know, we preachers like to, we like to think that you come here for God, but we also like to think that you're just hanging on our every word and can't wait till the next sermon, you know. Put a lot of work in those sermons. I was in Popeye's last week, and because we like fried chicken after church too, us preachers, and another fellow pastor came into the door, and he was kind of looking in the dumps, you know. And so I went over and spoke to him for a minute. And the first thing out of his mouth was, "How was y'all's attendance this morning? Because we were a little down, you know." And as he said that, you could just feel him. He was saying also, "I'm a little down, you know, right now." So we're encouraged when you do whatever it takes to get here. And so thank you for being here this morning. We are looking together this morning at the book of Jude. Don't get frightened. We're not going to go verse by verse through the entire letter of Jude this morning. But I do, in fact, we're going to land on, as Randall just read just a moment ago, on the doxology at the end of the letter. Here are just a few, but I do want to take a quick look at the letter as well as its writer. And so if you look in verse 1, we're told in verse 1 that this this letter is by Jude. So Jude identifies himself as the author of the letter. Jude's a name that can be translated either, it can be translated Judah or Judas. And so he's identified as the writer, and he identifies himself as a servant or even a slave of Jesus Christ. And slave would be the best word to use there to describe this relationship. When we hear that word, we're conditioned to automatically think negative thoughts, right? Jude just identified himself as a slave to Jesus Christ, and because of the context of the American slave trade and what have you, we're conditioned to think very negatively and with great disdain towards that word. But Jude does not mean that word here to be heard as negative, but to explain the relationship. So Jude understood himself as a slave or a bond servant of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're a slave, this relationship is bad if you have a bad master, right? And the worse your master, the worse this life is, right? Jude is describing himself as a slave of an infinitely good master, one who has obligated himself to take care of his children. And so that's the terms in which Jude describes the relationship, that he understands Jesus as sovereign Lord and understands himself as being under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's particularly interesting when you begin to ponder and consider who Jude is. He went on to identify himself in the text as the brother of James. So verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. This is the James who is the half-brother of Jesus. And so Jude himself would be a half-brother of Jesus. Why would I say half-brother of Jesus? Well, because even though Joseph served as the earthly father of Jesus in an adoptive sense, he was not the biological father of Jesus, as Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit, whereas James and Jude and the rest of Mary and Joseph's children were conceived by natural means. And so James was the half-brother of Jesus. Jude then would be the half-brother of Jesus as well. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, Jesus' brothers are identified by names. And in Matthew 13, 55, we find those names, James and Joseph, and Simon and Judas, or Jude. And so at some point in his life, Jude encountered Jesus in a way that he had not a great chunk of his life, because when you read in John chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, we find an interesting thing about Jesus' brothers. John chapter 7, verses 1 through 5 say this: after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, so his brothers said to him, this is Jesus' brothers, said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And this is really a taunting kind of speech here, because the very next verse, verse 5, says, for not even his brothers believed in him. Ouch, right? Of course, we kind of have some understanding. We can kind of surmise why that would be the case. On some level, we think of maybe a celebrity, for instance, and I'm using this as a for instance, who makes it to the top of whatever his game is, but to his family, he's just always John, right? To the rest of the world, he might be John somebody, but to his family, he's just John, right? And so in some level, there's this hard getting respect, even well up in their hearts for Jesus, because he's just Jesus, right? And then he's also the sinless Son of God. He never sinned. And, of course, they're sinners always going around sinning. So he's the perfect child as well. And boy, that can just get under your skin after a while as well. So maybe some of those things come into play here. But regardless, we see in John chapter 7, verse 5, even his brothers did not believe in him. And so something happened from John chapter 7, verse 5 to Jude, verse 1. All right, something very, very wild happened in Jude's life. A significant life transformation has taken place. And obviously we know that Jude had to have experienced a pretty much a front row seat due to his family connection to Jesus dying on the cross and his rising from the dead. Thus Jesus proving that he is exactly who he said he is. And so Jude, like the rest of mankind, had to come to grips that he himself is a sinner in need of a Savior. And that is true for all of us. If you're here this morning, that is the reality that you must come to grips with as well, that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That is you, that is me, that is the rest of mankind. And that certainly included Jude, as well as Mary, as well as Joseph, right? And so Jude had to come to grips that he needed a Savior. And to make it more difficult for Jude, he had to come to grips with the fact that this one who was the firstborn of his mother, Mary, whose birth came about through miraculous conception, was indeed the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And Jude surrendered his life to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And now this Jude is writing a letter to fellow believers a group of fellow believers who are in danger, and the danger that they are facing is that of false teaching. In fact, Jude tells us in his letter that he wanted to write a letter encouraging them in the gospel. But instead, he was forced to address the issue of false teaching and to challenge believers to contend for the faith. And so he wanted to write a letter encouraging them, but he says, instead, I'm having to write a letter addressing the reality of false teaching and to encourage you to contend for the faith. That's what he's writing about. Look at verse 3. He said, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." So these false teachers, they presented a grave danger, leading people astray and distorting the message, leading believers astray who are maybe undiscerning in the truths of the Word of God and distorting the message so that the gospel is not even the gospel any longer. Jude goes on to describe these false teachers in some very explicit language. Look at the text, verse 4. Some of the things he says about them, he lets us know that they're sly and sneaky, because he says certain people have crept in unnoticed. In other words, these are people who are already in your midst. They've crept in. If I were to tell you who they were, you'd probably go, "Ain't no way." Right? Not that guy. Right? So they're sly and sneaky, creeping into our midst unnoticed. He goes on to describe them as ungodly. And so they're ungodly. They may appear to be godly, but they're ungodly. And he says they pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Look down in verse 8. We can't cover all the things he says about them. Let's just look at some of these things. Verse 8, he notes that they rely on their own dreams. They defile the flesh. They reject authority. So ultimately, they reject the Word of God, God Himself. And they blaspheme the glorious ones, he says. Verse 10, they blaspheme all they do not understand. Verse 11, he says that they follow the way of Cain, and they are in Balaam's error. Verse 12, he describes them as hidden reefs. If you imagine yourself cruising along on a ship, a hidden reef, that's a problem, isn't it? You don't know that reef is there. They're hidden reefs at your love feast. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds. My friends, if you're in a drought, what good is a waterless cloud, right? Now, they're waterless clouds swept along by the winds. They're fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead and uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. And then if you're in my Wednesday night Bible study, we're going through Genesis, and we just looked at this character Wednesday night, Enoch, and you'll notice that in verse 14 it says, it was of these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of His holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." Do you kind of get the idea that we're talking about ungodliness here? This is how these false teachers are presented in this letter. And what Jude warns of here is certainly still relevant to us today, because false teachers and false teaching is still a major issue for the church today. And today, false teachers can creep in amongst us in ways that they could not have even crept in during Jude's time. For instance, false teaching makes its way into our midst through means of television and movies and radio and social media and books, just to name a few ways that false teaching can creep into our midst. And sadly, many within the church are susceptible to false teaching and do not even realize it. In fact, let me share with you just briefly some of the teachings by one of the most popular false teachers of our day. This particular individual teaches universalism, his own brand of universalism, claiming that on the cross, I want you to listen carefully, claiming that on the cross, God the Father gave blanket forgiveness to all of humanity, whether they repent or not. He further claims that God will not judge nor punish people for their sins. In fact, he goes on to claim that there is no such place as hell. He claims that Jesus is not the way as described in the Bible, but that people come to God through many paths, such as Mormonism and Buddhism and Islam, or whether they're religious or even irreligious. Now, folks, let me just be clear to you. That's a full-throttled, all-out assault on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you hearing me? That is an all-out assault on the gospel of Jesus Christ. He goes on in his teachings to attempt to discredit the sufficiency of Scripture, stating that in the Bible, God is reduced to paper, and thus the Bible is the equivalent to putting God in a box. I could go on, but I hope you see the point. Now, how many of you would like for me to have that guy come in and preach next Sunday morning? Raise your hand. Anyone? How many of you believe this man's message should be received by believers? Raise your hand. How many of you believe Christians should throw their offerings his way? Raise your hand. How many of you believe that Christians should encourage other Christians to sit under this man's teaching? Raise your hand. Well, that's hopeful. Now let me reveal to you who this false teacher is. His name is William Young. And the things that I just told you about came straight out of his most popular book, soon to be released into a movie, The Shack. Yep. Everything I just told you came right out of that book, The Shack. In The Shack, Young gives readers a huge dose of universalism, taking shots at the character and nature of God and the gospel as revealed in Scripture, which Young himself has a very low view of. And what I just told you was only a few problems with the book. Michael Youssef, the pastor of the Church of the Apostles over in Atlanta, identified 13 specific heresies in The Shack, and that's not to even mention the rank idolatry, which is creating God in our own image or recreating God in a manner in which we find more palatable. You see, the most deadly poison is not labeled poison. It's labeled cheesecake. Now, that being said, have folks like William Young crept into our midst? Well, when you consider that many who have purchased and even lauded his book are also professing Christians, I would say so. In fact, Albert Moeller, the president of Southern Baptist Seminary, in one of his blogs, said the following. Listen carefully. The popularity of this book among evangelicals can only be explained by a lack of basic theological knowledge among us, a failure to even understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. End quote. And let me say that I love you, and I love you too much not to tell you this, so I hope you're receiving it well. But there is a possibility that some may even leave here today and say, I don't care what the preacher says, I like that book. Well, just know you're essentially saying, I don't care what the Bible says, I like my heresy in story form. You see, this is precisely why Jude wrote his letter. Jude wrote his letter to address this issue of false teaching creeping in to our midst. Even going to the point, he had to scratch his original plan to address this very important issue. Again, verse 4, certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So Jude warned his audience and us of the danger that these false teachers pose. And then look down at verse 17. What are we to do in the midst of this? But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. Paul made a similar plea to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, when he said this, "For the time will come when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." You know, for years when we heard that, we just thought that that meant they'll just get a preacher into their church that they like to hear. No, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in all the various means that they can get that into their lives, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Jude continued in verse 19. "It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." That's Jude's letter there in a nutshell. And then recognizing the great battle that is the Christian life as we seek to follow after the Lord in the midst of a world that is hostile to the faith and filled with false teaching, Jude closes his letter with a doxology. And that's where our focus is going to be this morning, verses 24 through 25. A doxology, if you remember when we closed out Romans, is a praise to God. John Piper described doxologies this way. He said, quote, "This is the way doxologies work. They refer to something that God has done and will do, and then they ascribe attributes to God that account for that action. So, for example, you might say, 'Now to him who fashioned the intricacies of the human eye and every molecule and atom in it, to him belong infinite, inscrutable wisdom and skill.' Or you might say, 'Now to him who adopts dirty, abandoned, rebellious children into his family, to him belong compassion and boundless mercy.'" That's exactly what we see Jude doing here. He's referring to the great saving and keeping work of God in our lives. And he ascribes to God various attributes as God carries out that work in us and through us. You might think of it this way. He describes what God is doing and will do, and then gives the attributes that explain why God is able to do it. So again, notice what he wrote. I'm going to read the whole passage again. Verses 24 to 25. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen." Let's look briefly at that passage. Number one, what God does. What God does. And Jude basically points out, singles out three things that God does here in verse 24. The first one is he keeps us from stumbling. If you're a believer, this is who he's talking to. He's talking to believers. If you're a believer, if you have one who has understood you are a sinner and put your trust in Christ alone to save you, you can be certain of this. God keeps you from stumbling. That's what Jude is wanting us to understand this morning. Now, if there's one doctrine that should amaze us, apart from the truth that we're saved at all, it should be the doctrine of eternal security. But that is precisely what is in play here in Jude's doxology. Jude is standing amazed, not only in the saving power of God, but also in the keeping power of God. This is the truth that once you are saved eternally. All right, you understand that? Once you are saved eternally. If you are saved, you are saved eternally. God grants to you everlasting life. I'm certain one of the things that amazed Jude at this moment was just pondering how awesome it is that any of us are saved at all. I mean, when you consider the depravity of man, and by that I mean all of us, and the fact that we've sinned against God, how amazing is it that God saves any of us? I find people all the time who think it's scandalous that in the end not everyone will be saved. They ask questions like, how is it that God would save some and send others to hell? Of course, there's several ways to attack that question, but I would simply address it this way this morning. That the question itself reveals that the one asking it has yet to feel the gravity of his own sin. For if he did feel the gravity of his own sin, he would be less amazed that God doesn't save everyone and more amazed that God saves anyone. It's not like the world is filled with people who deserve heaven but get hell. You hear me? That's not the world. The world's not full of people who deserve heaven but get hell. Instead, the world is filled with people who deserve hell. And yet for those of us who are in Christ, we get heaven. That's grace. Remember, every single one of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all guilty of sinning against the God of the universe who created us. And it's precisely because God is good that he must punish sin. He's a good judge. And good judges don't just let the guilty walk free without justice being served. And so he made sure that justice was served on our behalf on the cross. When Jesus came, he came and he lived a perfect life. What we have failed to do every single moment of our lives. And then he went to the cross as our substitute. And on the cross, he bore our hell. As Paul told the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for our sake, he made him to be sin. Let me just reword that for you. For our sake, God the Father made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. You get that? Jesus takes our sin, and Jesus gives us his righteousness. That's salvation right there, folks. And not only does God save us, but he keeps us. This is what Jude is saying here in verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. You remember a couple of weeks ago when we closed out our Romans series with Paul's doxology, we noted that the word able, it's the same word from which we get our English word dynamite. Dunamis. Dynamite comes from that word. The word indicates power and might. And so Jude is saying, now to him who has the power and the might to keep you from stumbling. The word translated keep means to protect or to guard someone so that they remain safe. He's able to keep you safe. He's able to keep you from stumbling. Some translations translate that as falling. He's able to keep you from falling. In other words, he is able to make you stay standing. This is a reminder that every single element of your salvation from beginning to end is the work of God. The God who saves you is the God who keeps you. And since he is the one who is doing it, and since there is none other that can match his power and his might, then no one can pluck you from his hand. Once you are saved, he will never let you go. Now see, my friends, that truth erupted in Jude's heart and he worshiped. That's what he's doing here at the end of his letter. He's worshiping. These truths are resonating in his heart and he's worshiping God. Amen. This past week in our senior adult revival, I don't know if you were here or not, Dr. Hammond noted that, and it's true, I've seen it myself. You can declare these truths in countries all over the world, and people will erupt and praise to God. Preach these truths to American ears, American seatings, hearing these same truths, and they'll just be concerned about how much longer the sermon's going to be and whether or not they're going to be late getting to lunch. Listen to me, my friend, and feel the weight of this, and let this erupt in your heart in worship. God saves you, and God keeps you. As John MacArthur put it, if you could lose your salvation, you would. Right? Before we even get out of church. All right? He keeps us from stumbling. Second thing. He presents us blameless before the glory of God. Again, look at what he says. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory. God and sin are not compatible. God is perfectly holy. And if sinful man appears before the glory of God, you know what happens? Man dies. Are you following me? If sinful man appears before the glory of God, he dies. In fact, the only way we do not die in the presence of God is if God, by His grace, does something about our problem. And Jude rejoices in the truth that God does do something about our problem. What does God do? He declares us righteous in Jesus Christ. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, our sin and our guilt are taken away. God's wrath towards us is completely satisfied, and we are imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In other words, at that moment, we are no longer seen by God as guilty sinners. We're no longer seen by God as His enemies. Prior to that, God sees us as guilty sinners. He sees us as enemies. In Christ, God no longer sees us that way. Instead, God sees us through the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that when God looks at you, when you're in Christ, what He sees is the perfection of His own Son. That becomes your position. That's who you are in Christ. God declares you to be righteous. And so our lives become one of seeking to live out what God has declared us to be. Right? That's what life is about for us. God's declared us righteous, and so life is about being righteous. God has declared us holy, and so my life is about seeking by God's grace to be holy as He's already declared me holy. That's what life becomes about. And though we stumble and fall on that journey, our position is fixed. He's declared us righteous. And on that day, on the day of judgment, He will present us blameless in His sight. Jude has noted that God is able to do this. But then there's a third thing that Jude does in this text. He says that God presents us before His glory with great joy. Did you pick up on that? Let me read that again. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless. Don't you like that? Blameless. He's able to present you blameless before the presence of His glory. Here it is. With great joy. I believe this is what Jude is doing here. First, he addressed the issue of whether or not God is able to save us and keep us. And present us blameless. And the answer is a short, yes, He's able. And now he answers the question of whether or not He even wants to. There's two big differences, isn't it? I mean, it is possible that you and I have the ability to do something, but we don't have the want to. So God may be able to do it, but does God even want to? And the answer again is a resounding yes. In fact, he does so with great joy. God takes great delight in saving sinners. He takes great delight in adopting us as his own children and great delight in showering us with his grace. In fact, the emphasis here seems to be that our Lord Jesus will take special joy in presenting his bride, the church, as blameless before the Father's throne in the presence of his glory. And I believe this highlights an incredible factor about God. He really does love you. Are you hearing me? He really does love you. And it is just not like our love at all, right? Because we often say things like this. Well, I love old so-and-so, but I don't really like him. Right? You got somebody right now. Sometimes it may even be your own spouse, right? I ain't liking you right now. Right? I love them, but I don't like them. Or the Baptist. What's the Baptist one? I love them in the Lord. That means I just really don't love them, and I'm about to gossip about them. That's what that means. Right? That's not the love that is God's love towards us. Jesus not only loves you, he really does like you too. The humble response as a believer would be, I don't know why. You see, the proud and arrogant response would be, well, of course he does. Who couldn't love me? The humble response is, I don't know how. Look at all of my messiness. But you see, he knew all about your messiness when he came and got you. He knew exactly what he was getting. And he even goes about the business of cleaning up your messiness with infinite knowledge and awareness of all of your shortcomings that still need to go. And in spite of knowing you that intimately, he still loves you. I was just sharing with my life group just a few moments ago that you and I, we don't really know one another, right? We kind of think we do, right? But we don't really know one another, okay? In other words, there's stuff about you and there's stuff about me that you just don't know. You don't know stuff about one another. And so what do? Every morning, we get dressed and we go out into the world and we present to the world a carefully crafted version of ourselves. We don't want anybody really knowing our deep, dark secrets, right? Carefully crafted. We might tell the world, I'm just being who I am. No, you're not. You're being a carefully crafted version of you. All right? That's reality. God knows every detail of your life. You can't hide it. You can't craft. You can't put makeup over it. He knows every single detail of your life and still loves you. And you know what? As believers, he's going to keep molding you and shaping you. And eventually, he is going to present you before the presence of the Father's glory, blameless. And he is going to do so with great joy. Well, we noted that a doxology often ascribes something that God does or will do and then ascribes to him the attributes that account for that action. So very quickly, number two, how then is he able to do this? Or what attributes of God account for his doing this in our life? Well, verse 25. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. Note that Jude says the one doing this is the only God. I mean, if he doesn't do it, it ain't getting done. He's the only one who can do this. The writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Do you know what the word uttermost means? Completely. Totally. Entirely. He is able to save completely, totally, entirely those who draw near to God through him. Jude said he's the one who has all the glory. In other words, all that he does to glorify himself. When God came and got you and rescued you, he came and got you and rescued you for his glory, to glorify himself. And you know what he's going to do in taking you home? He's going to glorify himself in making sure that you get to heaven. He says he has all majesty and dominion and authority. What is he doing there? He's painting a picture of a sovereign God who is king over everything that he has created. The sovereign king of the universe. Jude is worshiping God as he considers that the one who spoke the universe into existence, who set the earth in the exact location with the precise rotation it needs to sustain life, who formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, the one who has numbered the galaxies and the stars and who is in charge of every one of them, this God has taken interest in me and you and saved us by his grace. And certainly, if this God can speak a universe into existence, then he can certainly see me all the way home. Paul was similarly amazed. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, "For God who said, let light shine out of darkness." You feeling that? That's Genesis, right? Let there be light. The God who said, let there be light, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Would you bow your heads for prayer? Here's the message of Jude. He basically says, listen, I know that following Christ is not the easy road. Anyone tells you that following Jesus is the easy road, they're lying. Jesus himself described it as the narrow road that few take it. I mean, look at what the world did to him. And so Jude's like, not only are you going to face trials and hardships in your Christian walk, but there are going to be false teachers everywhere who want to derail you. So contend for the faith, walk in the Lord, and trust in the keeping power of the God who is sovereign over the universe. He will see you safely home. My fellow believer, I pray that that encourages your heart. Now for those who are gathered here in our midst today who do not know Christ as Savior. You just heard the gospel, my friend. That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That we are all standing in judgment. But God sent His Son into the world to live the life you couldn't live and to go to the cross and pay the penalty for your sin. And then Jesus got up from the grave, Lord of the universe, and He offers to save your soul if you'll turn to Him by faith. When you do, He'll credit what He did on the cross to your guilty account, and God will see you as righteous in His Son. Would you give Him your life today? Cry out to Him even where you sit in your seat. Confess to Him that you are a sinner and that you want Jesus Christ to save you. He will, my friend. He is mighty to save. We love you, Lord. Thank you for loving us first. Thank you for sending your Son into this world. Thank you for saving us, for sustaining us, for keeping us, for seeing us all the way home. In your name we pray. Amen.